Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. The sign out front might be a bit misleading. We are finished with the drama in the cemetery and are returning today to revisiting our roots, our study here in the book of Genesis. And today we're in chapter 11. I'd like to begin reading here with verse 1. Subject of today's message is the Dark Tower. Genesis 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, out on the plain, some 11 miles southwest of the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon, stand the massive, battered remains of an edifice so old, its origins have been lost in the mists of time. I'm aware archaeologists claim that this edifice dates from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and yet we know the structure is far older, according to Nebuchadnezzar's own official records. Even in its advanced state of ruin, this ancient pile of brick and asphalt soars 231 feet into the air above the surrounding plain. As tall as a 20-story building. That's just the ruins. Herodotus records that this tower was at one time over 700 feet high, dizzying, truly dizzying for the ancient world. And at a certain angle, it bears a striking resemblance to a crooked, menacing finger pointing accusingly at the sky. A fitting metaphor for what took place there. The centuries-old name for the site is Beerus Nimrud, the height or the Tower of Nimrod. To history, it's known as the Tower of Babel. We are calling it the Dark Tower. Why? Because from here, a dark, prideful rebellion was officially launched against God, the repercussions of which reverberate to this day. All around this site, greenish-blue blobs of melted brick testify to some long-forgotten yet ferociously intense fiery end. No one knows what caused this. The ancients say it was struck from above by a comet, which knocked it down and engulfed it in a withering inferno. Regardless, like some everlasting reproach, the stark, shattered remnants of this once mighty monument sit brooding. Century after century, mute testimony to man's dark heart and one of history's most significant and dramatic events, the consequences of which are with us still. If only those bricks could speak, what a tale they would tell. A cautionary tale, to be sure. And yet, in a sense, they do speak. Even as the rubble of the ages lies piled about in silence. First, let's note the place. The place. What is the location with which we're dealing here? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 11, and most of our message today is coming from this 11th chapter of Genesis and surrounding passages there, so if you'd keep your Bibles open to that place. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Well, our story takes place on the plains of Shinar, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, north of the Persian Gulf, in today what is known as Iraq, or Iraq. This area is known, for good reason, as the cradle of civilization. The they mentioned here, who are these people? Well, these are the descendants of Noah. How many of them? All of them. All of the descendants of Noah. As the flood receded, the ark landed in what is today eastern Turkey near Lake Van. There man began again. Over time, his numbers increased significantly. And then for some reason, the people all began to migrate. Now, why would they migrate? Well, we can't answer that question for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us, but the book of Job indicates, and it dates from around this same period, that at some point, not long after the flood, climatic conditions deteriorated badly. The world was plunged into an ice age. Yes, my friends, climate change has been going on for a very long time, well before the advent of fossil fuels. Northern latitudes became locked in Arctic snows, while summers in today's temperate zones turned cold, cloudy, rainy, and impossible for agriculture. Yes, dear friend, if you think global warming is bad, just wait till you get global cooling. A 1 or 2 degree rise in global temperature can't begin to compare with the horrors of that scenario, I assure you. Noah's descendants were likely fleeing the cold, hoping to find conditions in which they might survive. And what about the people? Who are the people that are involved here? Well, in Genesis chapter 10, we have this whole passage is called the Table of Nations. Why is it called the Table of Nations? Because it traces the lines that descended from Noah's three sons after the flood. And it forms a background out of which the events of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, spring. In general, just to summarize, quick thumbnail sketch here. In chapter 10 of Genesis now, verses 2 through 5, we have the major descendants of Japheth. These became the peoples of East Asia and Europe. In verses 6 through 20, we are given the prominent lines of Ham. And these became the peoples of Africa and India. In verses 21 through 31, we have the prominent lines from Shem. And these became the peoples of the Middle East. Now I said, in general, it's not that there's no overlap here, but in general. Now, we all, every single person sitting here this morning, every single person on earth, is descended from these three lines. These are Noah's descendants. And Noah and his family were the only ones who survived the flood. Therefore, we all came from them. here in chapter 9, if you go back just a chapter there, verses 18 and 19, chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. A study of Genesis 10 is fascinating, but it's too involved to go into here. However, there's one part of chapter 10's Table of Nations that almost certainly relates directly to what happens in Genesis chapter 11. I speak of verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10. Here we're told about the most prominent figure who arises between the flood and Abraham. In fact, he's so prominent that we find him mentioned in the histories and the traditions and the religions of nearly all of the ancient peoples of Mesopotamia, that is, the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. If ancient traditions are correct, he was an impressive giant of a man. This definitely fits with what we are told of him in Genesis chapter 10. This person is Nimrod. Let's look at verses 8 through 12 there of Genesis 10. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, built Nineveh, and so on and so forth. Now this term, before the Lord, that does not mean Nimrod was a godly and righteous man. Far from it. It merely means that God saw all of the things that he did. God was fully aware of this man's conduct. Nimrod was evidently a man of imposing physical stature, large and muscular. He was also a tyrant, forceful, powerful, ambitious. He forged the first empire that arose after the flood. His name is still found scattered at various sites throughout the region. Nimrud, Beers Nimrud, Nimrut, Dag, and so on. He builds a string of ancient cities up the length of Mesopotamia. And archaeologists have located and they have confirmed every one of these sites. According to the traditions of the region, Nimrod was not just a political figure, he was a religious figure. After the flood at Babel, idolatry was reborn. Did you know that? This is where it starts here. Now, we have no doubt there's idolatry before the flood, and it was a big contributor to the corruption that took place before the flood. But you know, after the flood, Noah's family worships the God who saved them from the flood. And this went on for several generations. They're worshiping the true and the living God. But after a while, people start forgetting, and they start letting their sin natures take over. And that's exactly what happened here. Nimrod and his mother set up a new religion based on idolatry to replace the worship of the God of Noah. In God's place, other lesser gods, male and female, are introduced to whom man can better relate. Gods as corrupt as man himself, made in man's image. Here at Babel, worship becomes sexualized, sensual, profane, incorporating every form of perversion. Occult, demonic practices become part of religious practice. This is the chief attraction of idolatry, after all. It appeals to man's baser nature. It appeals to man's sinful desires. That's why people are attracted to idolatry. That's why they remain loyal to idolatry. They like sin, and their idolatrous religions offer them that. Huge towers called ziggurats are built throughout Mesopotamia. And these introduce the worship of the stars, the constellations. The occult practice of astrology is practiced here, which becomes a sister to the error of idolatry, Satan's counterfeits to God's truth. And of course, they persist to this day. This, in fact, is implied by what we're told in the purpose of the tower here in chapter 11 of Genesis and verse 4. So many people, including scholars, have, I believe, the wrong idea of what this tower was ultimately all about. They think it's about how high they could build it. If we build it high enough, we'll reach heaven, we'll reach God. I don't doubt they intended to build it impressively high, but Strong's Concordance indicates that the Hebrew word shamayim here has connections to astrology. The tower was being built for the purpose of promoting the stars, the worship of the stars and the constellations. Its top was not going to be built to reach heaven so much as worship heaven. That is, the top would be unto heaven. As we enter chapter 11, then, Nimrod is almost certainly the instigator of the project recorded here. Which brings us to the problem. And we see this in chapter 11 of Genesis, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language, one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now let's back up a bit. Man settles on the plain of Shinar, forming one huge community, all speaking one language. The problem is, this is the opposite of what God told them to do. Go back to chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and do what? Fill the earth." So God told them to fill the earth. Instead, they all huddle together, they migrate together, and they settle together on the plain of Shinar. Now, huddling does offer certain advantages, and we can understand why it was attractive, particularly if the climate is very disrupted and there are lots of challenges going on, and man likes to have other people around to help him through his troubles and to cooperate with and do things together. It's all very understandable. But because of man's sin nature, which goes with him everywhere he goes, huddling also opposes certain dangers. Why? Because fallen man living in concentrated population tends to concentrate his evil as well. Centers of commerce invariably, just study history, centers of commerce invariably devolve into and deteriorate into centers of corruption. And corruption becomes a contagion. Just as disease spreads more quickly, where? In the country or in the city? Well, in the city where there's a dense population. Well, guess what? Evil spreads more quickly there too. Now, that's not to say it's a sin to live in a city. It's just a statement of reality. And if you watch the news at all today, you can see it happening for yourself. When human beings are in close and constant proximity to one another, evil easily becomes an infection that spreads rapidly from house to house, like a plague. Now, God knows this. He knows what happened before the flood. He wants to prevent it from happening again. So God says, scatter, and man says, no, let's huddle. Now, no doubt, man felt his disobedience in this thing. It was a small thing. No big deal. A harmless compromise. After all, man knows better than God what's good for him, right? And besides, everybody knows it's a bad idea to take what God says literally. It's human nature to minimize our wrongdoing, to make it no big deal. Trouble is, seemingly small things can have big consequences. Just ask Adam and Eve. Now, by now, some of you are no doubt wondering why we are boring you with this talk about old towers, thousands of years old, lying in ruins out in some desert somewhere in the Middle East. What has this got to do with TikTok or Taylor Swift? You're no doubt wondering. I have a one-word answer for you. Much. Those who forget the mistakes of the past are doomed to do what? Repeat them. This is what happened at Babel. They forgot the mistakes of the past. They forgot what brought upon the flood in the first place that destroyed nearly all of mankind. And guess what, folks? It's happening again. Just like Jesus promised it would. Only this time, you get to watch it unfold. This is why we must talk about the Dark Tower. This is our roots. Do any among us need to be told that the world in which we live today is rapidly losing its collective mind? Do we need to be told that our once great culture now seems bent on suicide? This always happens when we choose to live by lies, which is precisely what we've done today. Again. Now the big lie, didn't begin at Babel or the tower. It's just being repeated there, but that's not where it began. It began in Eden, and there man bought into the big lie. The notion that he could be his own what? God. You shall be like God, Satan promised. Now, to Adam and Eve, I'm sure it seemed like a small thing. No big deal. A piece of fruit. What can it hurt? And yet over the centuries that followed, this little lie, we can do this ourselves. We can make this up for ourselves. We don't need God's instruction and direction. And that little lie created a demon culture so bad, it had to be destroyed. And the destruction is called the what? The flood, yes. Today we have a new name for the big lie. We call it humanism. Humanism is the lie that man doesn't need God. Man is God. Man can run the world. Man can create a perfect world. The worship of man, my friends, is the cornerstone of humanism, the cornerstone of the big lie. And it was this lie that attracted the masses of mankind to the base of this dark, brooding tower there in Mesopotamia. That same lie that now steers Western culture. The more things change, the more they what? Stay the same. That's right. Oh, we have more sophisticated names for it now. We call it science or self-actualization, self-realization, self-exploration, self-discovery, self-identification. Yes, make sure you use the right pronouns. Pragmatism, empiricism, existentialism, experientialism, pluralism, multiculturalism, wokeism, the list goes on and on. We even promote it in our cat food commercials. Yes, indeed. Life's more fun at the deep end. Always keep it real and do whatever floats your boat. Now, what that has to do with cat food, I have no idea. You ever have a cat that went around talking like that? But it all comes down to the same old lie man's been telling himself since Eden. Humanism. The worship of man. Letting you be your God. And your desires and your wants, your thoughts, your opinions be your God. Instead of what God says. Putting man in the place of God. Satan's big lie. You shall be like God. Knowing good and evil. In fact, the Tower of Babel might well be called the Tower of Humanism, for this same proud attitude clearly predominates in the United States and throughout Western culture today. Now, this was not the attitude of our founders, no, indeed, but it is today. It is the humanist attitude. You shouldn't take God seriously. In fact, I challenge you. Point out one sector of our culture today, beside perhaps evangelical Christian churches, one element of our culture today that is taking God seriously. Can you think of one? I can't. And if you do take God seriously, you're dangerous. Yes, you're an extremist. You promote hate. In fact, that's the definition of hate today, isn't it? Calling sin, sin. You're a hater. It's the mindset that says we know better than God. We see it in Eden. We see it at Babel. And we see it today. Open rebellion against the authority of God. Plain and simple. This prideful mindset opens Pandora's box, letting loose every form of noxious evil, which again is what we see happening before our very eyes today. It always results in the most crack-brained schemes of human folly. What could be more crack-brained, for example, than Nazism or Marxism? Both totally crack-brained, both anti-God. Yet millions and millions and millions and millions of people bought into them, and look at the fearful toll they exacted from the world. When we adopt the humanistic attitude, we know better than God, it immediately signals we are rudderless vessels adrift on dangerous seas, headed surely for, and quickly, for ruin. This was the problem then, and guess what? It's the problem now. We forgot the lesson of Babel, and now we're doomed to repeat it. And dear friend, if you're buying into it, I don't know where each and every one of you is, but if you're buying into it, as millions of sad souls around us are, you're headed for the same sad end as they. Millions of people today are little more than zombies, and they just absorb, and they just take in whatever the humanist establishment tells them what to think. If you want to know what that message is, just listen to any of the mainstream news media outlets for a week. And they pretty well will have covered most of the major topics over the course of that time. You'll know what you're supposed to think. ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, MSNBC, CNBC, PBS, NPR, Associated Press, New York Times, USA Today, LA Times, Huffington Post, Newsweek, The Guardian, the list goes on and on. Now, these today, they used to be news organizations. They're now nothing but mouthpieces for humanism. That's all they are. Humanist establishment propaganda on any subject you care to mention. COVID, climate, politics, abortion, morality, welfare, race, criminal justice, parental rights, gender, transgender, gun control, education, science, men and women sports. I say, we could go on and on. These mouthpieces regularly pass off humanist lies as truth, as science, as wisdom, or religion. You must decide. Are you going to let them tell you what to think, or are you going to let God tell you what to think? Well, I think for myself. Well, that's wonderful, except that that's oftentimes what gets us into trouble, because we think we know more than God about what's what. You mean to say, Pastor Katie, that God's word addresses all those subjects you just talked about? Oh, yes, absolutely it does, and many more topics. Most of the multitude at Babel were zombies. They let Nimrod's humanist establishment tell them what to think. But there was a godly minority at Babel. They're not mentioned in this passage, but we know they existed. Where do you think the line that gave us Abraham came from? Everybody's here at Babel. Are you going to let Nimrod do your thinking for you, or are you going to follow Arphaxad? Because that's exactly how and where things stand today. You have to make a choice. In fact, you and I must decide daily whether we're going to do things man's way or God's way. That's right. This is true regarding nearly everything in life. Now, if you're going to live God's way, at home, at work, on campus, in your relationships, in your neighborhood, your sexual conduct, your attitude toward drugs, and so on. If you're going to live your life God's way, then prepare to be in the minority, because in the minority, you will be. But you can also prepare to be something else. Right. Now, if you're like most people today, you look around, you're a bit confused. You say, what's going on? Now, God's not at all confused. He knows exactly what's going on. It's all happened before. Jesus predicted it. But you're feeling a little concerned right now about what's happening in the world. If that's you, don't feel bad. Don't feel bad. You have every reason to feel that way. And if you don't, you should. In the words of Isaiah, to the complacent of his day, Isaiah 32, and by the way, he lived in a day similar to ours when culture was collapsing. And what does he say? Tremble, you who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. Yeah, we should be concerned. The daily headlines are fairly screaming at us, folks. We are in very big trouble. Again, the words of David Cronenberg. Be afraid. Be very afraid. At least that's how things looked at Babel. But is that how things were? Is that the whole picture? For the people who feared God, and they were there, all signs said, it's time to despair. But was it time to despair? Was it time to give up hope? I say, we sometimes forget there was a faithful remnant of believers who found themselves in this situation. What should they do? What should their attitude be? My friend, at the moment when it seemed God's hand was the farthest away, that hand was poised to intervene in human history so dramatically that over 4,000 years later, we still feel its effects. That's what we need to talk about next. And it might be God's hand is poised to intervene once more. What did Jesus tell his disciples? You know, things look pretty grim in their circumstances. Say more about that next week. But they asked him, what are the signs of the end? And Jesus gave them a pretty frightening list of bad stuff that's going to happen. And then what does he say? Luke 21 and verse 28. What did he tell them? When you see all these bad things start to happen, give up hope. All is lost. Is that what he said? No, indeed. He said, look up. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draws near. Well, we're out of time for today, so we'll have to continue with that when? Next time. Father, thank you for the instruction to be found in your word. Help us not to be deceived. Help us not to be Satan's zombies. Once again, we've seen the lesson of the errors of man and the wisdom of God. We make choices between these two every day. Help us to be discerning. By your Spirit, give us wisdom to see clearly, to choose wisely, to live our lives profitably in your sight. And if need be, despite whatever else may be going on around us, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.